Let's pray together before as we begin. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit just leading us as we read individually, but also as we share collectively in times of study like this. And Father, I ask a measure of your presence, a measure of your teaching, of your leading. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing, loving, serving, honoring you and you alone today, Father, as we study your word. In your son's great and precious name, we pray. And all those agree and said, amen. All right. So when Brian sent this list out a year ago, and I'm looking at the whole list, I said, I knew Romans wasn't going to happen until the spring of 25. And I'm like, I want Romans. So I've had my claim on Romans from the beginning. Romans is probably my favorite Pauline letter, if not my favorite book in the New Testament. But definitely my favorite Pauline letter. And Phil and I were talking about our favorite books yesterday, and Philippians and Romans and just different ones. And this is just one of the favorite ones. I have handouts for you. The sad part is they're on my printer at home. I didn't grab them when I left, so my apologies. But I do have handouts on all this, and I will make those available or have those available for class here in the future. I'm going to cover the whole book in 58 minutes, 52 minutes. So it's going to be quick. Each chapter, you'll see each chapter has key verses that I'd like to highlight to you and then let you glean yourself in your own study and your own reading. Okay? So let us begin.
Romans has been referred to as Paul's magnum opus, his greatest work. It's a masterful presentation of the heart of the gospel. The letter has had a profound effect on human history, influencing such Christian greats as St. Augustine, Martin Luther, William Tyndale, John Wesley, and John Bunyan. Luther's study of the book sparked the Protestant Reformation, changing the course of Christianity. But we also have to remember, Romans is not a theology textbook. It's a real letter written to address specific needs and issues in the church at Rome. Paul wrote this letter to the house churches in the city of Rome while he was in Corinth on his third missionary journey, sometime around AD 57. Let me set up the situation. While in Corinth, Paul was completing a collection of money for the believers in Jerusalem who were struggling with poverty and persecution. His plans were to return to Jerusalem, distribute the money, then launch an outreach into Spain. Paul was always looking westward, seeking to preach the gospel where it had not yet been heard. He knows that to reach Spain, he will need the help of the influential church in Rome. So at the beginning of the letter, Paul states his desire to visit the church there in Rome, to preach the gospel to them, and to share his spiritual gifts with them. Then at the end of the letter, he returns to this theme and tells the church about his plans for Spain. Listen to Romans 15, verses 23 and 24. He writes, "But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while." This is a missionary support letter. So in the letter, Paul gives the church a summary of his gospel to show them that they share a common faith and to enlist their support for his mission to Spain. The central theme of the letter is the righteousness of God. Romans 1:16 and 17 reads, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Paul then goes on to show that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are sinful and stand condemned before a righteous and perfect God. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. But when all was hopeless, God stepped in, sent his son Jesus Christ to live a perfect life and to suffer and die as a sacrifice for our sins. Through Christ's death on the cross, God justifies or declares righteous those who put their faith in him. As a result, we're set free from the power of the law, the power of sin, and the power of death. We're set free from the law, which previously condemned us for our sin, because Christ himself receives the condemnation for our sin. We're set free from the power of sin because the Holy Spirit now lives in each of us. So we can say no to the power of sin that once enslaved us. Finally, it frees us from the power of death. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, creation has been in a state of death and decay. When he rose from the dead, Christ entered into the new creation, the kingdom of God. And we enter the new creation and inherit eternal life by identifying with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. Baptism, or going down into the water and coming up, is a symbol of passing through death into life. Death no longer has mastery over us because we are part of the new creation in Christ. That's chapters 1 through 8 of Romans. In chapters 9 through 11, we learn that the failure of some Jews to respond to the gospel does not mean that God's plan has failed. Rather, God ordained that through Israel's unbelief, many Gentiles would be saved. Yet one day, Paul says, Israel will respond in faith and will be regrafted into the people of God, and all Israel will be saved. In Romans chapters 12 through 16, then, Paul turns to the practical outworking of God's great plan of salvation. Romans 12, 1 and 2 sums it up. The natural response to God's mercy is to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy and acceptable to him. By doing this, we'll no longer be conformed to the evil pattern of this world, but will be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The rest of the letter describes the outworking of this renewal through our love for others and through self-sacrificial service in the world. Let me just read you Paul's closing benediction to this great theological section in Romans 1 through 11. Paul writes this. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." There's the message of Romans in a nutshell.
We'll let the music play out. Some of you asked in previous classes that I've led that I've used material from Study Gateway. I would really encourage you, if you haven't pursued that resource, studygateway.com is the resource. Really wonderful set of just all kinds of study resources, from books in scripture to just topics as a whole. It's a really wonderful resource. I'd really encourage you to pursue that. Chapter 1, book of Romans. Paul begins his letter, again, as introducing himself, basically championing his cause and his mission. Expresses his desire to visit Rome and to share his message with those Christians there in Rome. Again, as Dr. Tyler pointed out, it's a letter, right? Here I'm coming. This is what I'm doing. This is what I want to do. And then proceeds with the entire letter. He delves into the universal problem of human sinfulness and highlighting the wrath of God upon those who are ungodly and unrighteous. Key verses there in chapter 1, I think one we're all familiar with, Romans chapter 1, 16 through 17. For the sake of time, I won't read those, but your handouts, when I print these off and you have the handouts, you'll see these key verses. Chapter 2, judgment and hypocrisy. Paul calls out, acknowledging the condemnation of the Gentiles. Paul warns that Jews are not exempt from God's judgment as well. He exposes the hypocrisy among those who claim to follow the law, but do not consistently live by it. Paul emphasizes the outward actions alone do not determine righteousness. And I think chapter 2 is just a key reminder. Again, when you think about the Christians in Rome, when you think of Rome, this is a very learned society. Rome is a very learned society. So this letter is to a group of people that there would be an expectation of being able to have educational discernment, if that's a real thing. And yet Paul's calling out that that's not the case, that there is an element of hypocrisy going on. Key verses out of chapter 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 are the key verses there. Chapter 3, Paul calls out all, not just Jews and Gentiles, not just Gentiles, not just agnostics, not just all, he calls out, have fallen short and are justified by faith. Paul further establishes the universality of sin, stating that all, both Jews and Gentiles, have fallen short of God's glory. I think the chapter 3, some of the most successful, I'll say it this way. When you have a conversation with someone, a non-believer or a seeker, someone who's seeking a relationship with Christ or just seeking truth, there are different levels of success. There are different levels of engagement with that individual. And I think as I have reflected on my own experiences, some of the most successful ones that I've experienced is getting the person I'm talking with to understand this universality of sin, this universality that we are as created beings and yet fallen beings, fallen children of God, and that universality applies to us all. And I've used Romans at many times in discussions with people, with seekers, as I call them, as that basis, because that I find a lot of the conversations with people that I've had, they have an understanding of Christianity, they have an understanding of the Bible as a whole in its context, but it's confusing for various reasons. And so bringing them back to center with as Paul writes in chapter 3, of the universality of sin, and this is where we all come together, we all have this commonality, and we all have this in common, and we can go from here as seekers and pursuers of Christ. Key verses in chapter 3, verses 21 through 24, are the big takeaways in chapter 3. Chapter 4, I love chapter 4 in the sense that, again, who is he writing to? Christians in Rome, who are ostensibly very educated and knowledgeable of the history behind the Jewish nation, right? Because the majority of the Christians in Rome are Jews, Jewish of Jewish origin. So for Paul to go back to Abraham and to emphasize the history of Abraham, that should resonate with them. That should have a foundational understanding that they can draw from and move and grow from there. So chapter 4, Paul uses Abraham as an example to illustrate justification by faith, by faith. He emphasizes that faith, not works, is the key to receiving God's righteousness. Key verses there in chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 13. And then chapter 5, Paul describes the resulting benefits of peace with God, having access to God's grace and the hope of glory, and that suffering in this life can produce perseverance. Key verse from chapter 5, chapter 5, verse 8, suffering in this life, an emphasis that Paul writes, suffering in this life can produce perseverance, character, and ultimately hope through the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within believers. The key takeaways there in chapter 5. Chapter 6, being dead to sin and alive to Christ. Paul addresses a concern that some believers have who might view God's grace as a license to sin. The verse, may we continue in sin that grace may abound. You know, absolutely not. That's a very strong passage that my dad used to emphasize when he was a pastor. Paul clarifies through baptism into Christ's death and resurrection that believers are dead to sin and alive to God. They are no longer slaves to sin, no longer slaves to sin, but free to live in obedience. And I love Dr. Tyler's emphasis on baptism being this experience of going through death and going through resurrection into life. And we see that when we see someone baptized, and we hear that that language being used, that you know, death, burial, and resurrection. And that emphasis, I think, is very key, very, very leading and very teaching. Chapter 7, the struggle between law and sin. Using the analogy of the law and marriage, Paul uses the struggle between the desires of the flesh and the demands of the law. And it's a great comparative. When you look at how Paul writes many of his letters, he uses comparative language. He uses this and this. He uses an old case and then a new case. He uses instances of what they understand, what the recipients of the letters are understanding, and what he wants them to learn and wants them to understand as a result of this letter, and as a result of their teaching, or his teaching to them and their growth. So that comparative language is very consistent in Paul's writings. Paul acknowledges there in chapter 7 the limitations of the law in providing freedom from sin, and highlights the need for the Holy Spirit to empower believers to live righteously. And that's such a motivating, such a new, I think, to the recipients of the letter. I think that's a new thought to them, that there is this source that empowers them beyond having to do the works that they've been so used to doing in the past. Key verses in chapter 6 and 7. Chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, and then verse 23. And then chapter 7, verses 19 and 20, and then verses 24 and 25 in chapter 7. Chapter 8, Freedom in Christ. My favorite chapter of the whole book. Well, no, my second favorite chapter of the whole book. My favorite chapter is chapter 12. We'll get there in a second. The very beginning of chapter 8, you know, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's, boom! Just underscore, highlight that verse, put it in bold. Every Bible should have it in bold. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a powerful, powerful verse. Paul assures believers that they are free from condemnation and empowered to live according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, not according to their desires. Paul describes the present sufferings as insignificant compared to the future glory that awaits those who are children of God. And then he concludes the chapter with this powerful declaration. And we've heard that declaration. Who then shall separate us from the love of God? Shall death, shall tribulation, shall all of these things? He just goes right down the list in that latter part of the chapter, and you know, what an incredible declaration, you know, that Paul makes there. I think in times of despair, and times of hopelessness, and times of just unknown, you know, I don't know what to do. Chapter 8, the latter part of chapter 8, beginning in verse 26 through the end of the chapter. What a great declaration of hope and great declaration of assurance that we can go back to and just kind of hit the reset button. You know, who then shall separate us from the love of God? That's a great hit the reset button and go back, you know, okay, I got all this in life. Who's going to separate me from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing. Chapter 9, Israel's rejection of God's sovereignty. And again, we're now back to comparative language. In chapter 4, he just talked about using Abraham as an example, right? And then he talks about some other things. Now he goes into chapter 9. He goes back in time and shows and demonstrates again Israel's rejection of God, essentially. But then he also, in chapter 9, is emphasizing God's sovereignty. Paul addresses the question of Israel's rejection of the gospel despite God's promises to them, and emphasizes God's sovereign right to choose and work through whomever and whatever he desires, using examples of the Old Testament. So here's that comparative language that Paul continues to use with this audience from Rome. Paul then also clarifies the election is not based on human merit, but on God's purpose and intention and his mercy. Key verses again in chapter 8, verse 1, and then verse 31. What a great bookend in that chapter. And then chapter 9, a key verse there is verse 16 of chapter 9. Chapter 10, Israel stumbling and the righteousness of faith. I think the emphasis that I gained from chapter 10 is just he's used this comparative language in chapter 4 and now chapter 9. And he continues some of the foundational references back to Israel's history in chapter 10 to basically underscore what he's emphasizing in this comparative language. Paul further explains the reasons behind Israel's rejections to the gospel. And I think that those reasons that he points out in chapter 9, while they may not be applicable to the Roman receiver of the letter at that time, but they're applicable in example, in analogy, in terms of those of the children of Israel having been taught and yet they still reject it, and how learning God's grace, God's sovereignty, God's purposes, and yet how often do we reject what we know and what we've learned. And so this emphasis in chapter 10 that Paul basically just re-emphasizes and underscores. He encourages both Jews and Gentiles to embrace faith in Christ as the only way to salvation, not works, not following the edicts of the law, but to embrace faith in Christ. And then chapter 11, God's mercy on Israel and the Gentiles. I find chapter 11, as I've read it, there are more moments of mercy and instances of mercy, the understanding of mercy, beginning in chapter 11 than in previous elements in the book of Romans. They're there, but I see a greater emphasis starting in chapter 11. And I think that's intentional in Paul when he gets into chapters 12 and 15. Paul expresses the hope for the future restoration of Israel, emphasizing God's faithfulness and his ongoing plan for his chosen people. And he encourages Gentile believers not to boast. There's an emphasis in his letter in chapter 11, as Dr. Tyler pointed out, that the Gentile crowd believers were taking, you all are rejecting, so now it's our turn. Now we get to basically take advantage of it. No. That don't avoid. You know, avoid that boasting is what he's emphasizing in chapter 11. Key verses in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 12, and then key verse in chapter 11, verse 33 from chapter 11. Chapter 12, my favorite chapter of the whole book. In fact, I am going to read. Actually, if I could get someone to read chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and then chapter 13, verses 1 and 2.
I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies in a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect.
And also read verses 12 and 13.
Everyone who is to obey the governing authorities, for there is no authority that is not from God, and the existing authorities have been placed where they are by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities is resisting what God has instituted, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves.
Is that Romans 12? 12 and 13?
Yeah, 13. Oh, you wanted 12, 13.
Yeah.
I was reading Sorry. 13, 1 and
2. No.
Sorry about that.
Not yet on 13, 1 and 2.
Okay, 13. Yeah. Share what you have with God's people and practice hospitality.
Bingo! Share and practice. If those two words are not underlined, circled in your Bible, please do. Share and practice. Share and practice, right? Verse 12, before that, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. I don't know how many times my mother told me that. Be joyful, Lane. Be joyful. Yeah, but Mom, be joyful, Lane. But Mom, it's be joyful, Lane.
This is a very Jewish perspective, sharing and hospitality.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that emphasis, and who's he talking to?
Jews.
And?
Gentiles.
And Gentiles, right? He's talking to a collective who are truly now coming to understand a greater purpose for themselves, right? What an incredible encouragement, what incredible guidance. Living sacrifices and spiritual gifts. Paul calls believers to offer themselves as living sacrifices, and to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Transformation happens one time, correct?
No. No. It's an ongoing.
I'll say it again. Transformation happens one time, correct?
No.
And the answer is?
No.
Answer is?
No.
No.
It's an ongoing process.
An ongoing thing. When we go to sleep, our memory resets.
Let's hope not.
But every day is a transformation from the previous day, right? Just in the simple things of living life, transformation is a daily, ongoing, must be a reoccurring discipline. We don't like that word. We don't like that word discipline, right? Okay, let's change the word discipline to what we just talk about in Romans 12:13.
Train.
Share and practice.
Hospitality.
Practice. So let's change the word discipline to practice, right? Practice transformation. Practice sharing. Practice hospitality. Practice being joyful in hope, patient in affliction. Right? Richard.
I read a little statement, and I can't remember who said it, but it says, the only person you have to be better than is the person you were yesterday.
Yep. Had a coach who stenciled above the door as we left the locker room. Be better than yourself. Yeah. ... Yesterday. So his emphasis is, this is who I was yesterday. I'm going to be better than today, which implies what? Transformation. Transformation implies what? Intentionality, which implies practice. Right. Chapter 13, submission to authorities and loving our neighbors. Ooh, submission to authorities and loving our neighbors. Here's a loaded question. Are our neighbors, are authorities our neighbors?
Yes.
Yeah. Paul instructs believers on their ongoing responsibilities towards governing authorities, urging them to submit and to obey the law. Oh, we don't like that word submit often, do we? Paul emphasizes fulfilling one's obligations and living a life above reproach, demonstrating the transformative power of the gospel. And he teaches the importance of loving others, fulfilling the law, and living in the light of Christ's return. I think that emphasis that Paul brings on living a life of reproach. My mother used to also say, Lane, you need to leave people no reason to doubt. Leave people no reason to doubt you. And she got that from Roman. She got that from this passage. Again, key verse there, chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Richard, thank you for reading that earlier.
Out of sequence.
Out of sequence, but that's okay. Chapter 14, accepting one another in love and dealing with differences. Ooh, accepting one another in love and dealing with differences. Addressing the potential divisions with the Roman church, Paul encourages acceptance and tolerance among believers with differing convictions, especially regarding food and the observance of certain days. He emphasizes love as the ultimate principle, the ultimate principle, the ultimate principle, the ultimate principle. Why do we forget that?
Well, as soon as you change, I'll love you.
You're not wrong, Bill. You're not wrong. We have this expectation of... we have this expectation of, well, in the topic of tolerance, that means I have to agree with you. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. I like eggs. I don't like ketchup on my eggs. I like bocconi sauce on my eggs, right? But if Steve likes ketchup on his egg, do I not fellowship with him? Do I not sit down at a meal with him? We both like eggs.
My roommate liked mustard.
on eggs, yeah. So it, I know that that's an oversimplification, but at the same time, if love is to be the ultimate principle, if love is to be the ultimate principle that Paul is emphasizing here, if he just got done talking about be transformed by the renewing of your minds, if he just got done talking about practice hospitality, do we not see and hear the pointed teaching of be intentional? And I feel like sometimes we lose that. I feel like sometimes we lose that because of preference. You know, yeah, Bill, change, and then you and I can go have coffee. Sorry.
And eggs.
Yeah. With or without mustard. Chapter 15. Encouragement for unity and Paul's ministry plans. And this is where Dr. Tyler talked about, you know, him the in many ways, he's right. Romans, the letter to Romans is a missionary love letter, or a missionary letter, a missionary letter of please support me, right? I shouldn't have done that. That hurt. Paul encourages the Roman believers to live in harmony and mutual understanding, bearing with one another in love. He shares his future ministry plans, expressing his desire to visit Rome and eventually travel to Spain. And he requests prayers for the success of the mission. Chapter 15, the latter part of the chapter, to me, is such a great example for mission work, for missionaries, for mission leaders to model after in not just writing a letter and sending it out, but approaching those who could support, who can empower that ministry. And it's such a great example for that. Key verses out of chapter 14, verse 15 out of chapter 14, and then out of chapter 15, verse 14. So kind of inverse it there. So very, very strong encouragement there in chapter 15. And then finally, Paul concludes his letter with greetings and concluding remarks. And again, going back to my mom, I think my mom really, I think I got my love for the book of Romans because of my mom. Paul commends Phoebe, a fellow believer entrusted with delivering the letter, and offers final instructions and warnings regarding false teachers and divisive behavior. There's an interesting history records Phoebe as a highly learned member of society there in Rome. Also a businesswoman, a very successful businesswoman from historical content. Why was she given the letter? Well, most very learned individuals in an organization at that day and age were the conduits for transmitting messages and transmitting material like this. So it wouldn't be inconceivable for Phoebe to have received this letter, and then in a gathering, she read it or she present it as a message. How many of us, when we were growing up, or how many of you, when you were growing up, you know, you get a letter from someone and you a family member, and you sat there and it was read openly amongst around the table. Kind of like, you know, family Walton style, I guess you could say, right? What an incredible exchange that would be. What if Nathan Holland sends us a letter or sends an email to the elders and Phil gets up one Sunday morning and says, I want to read this to y'all. And he shares messages from Nathan. What if our Zambian ministries did the same. What if an individual that Lynn and Stephen are helping privately, who's going through hell, essentially, on earth, they share a letter of some sort and very clandestinely or very, very covertly, Lynn and Steve share it with us. I'm not saying anything different that hasn't already happened. Those things have happened. Right? The emphasis is the celebration and the focus, the practicing hospitality, the sharing, the intentionality. Get the point? Skip.
You know, I think when you mentioned Nathan, I think we've actually received a letter from Nathan in the idea of a book that he's writing.
You're right.
And so I was just fascinated to be able to read that, because I got a picture of what Nathan's all about. And I think that's his letter of Romans.
That's a great observation. And you're right. That's an emphasis that it probably gave you an insight of, in an aha moment about Nathan that you didn't know before.
Absolutely. Yeah. That's what I told Wanda. I said, I know Nathan now much better than I have ever known him, just through this, this book.
I know there are many times that we've all been a part of groups where we're trying to get to know each other. Wouldn't it be interesting if I had never known Steve and Lynn, and I'm introduced to them, and I had in my pocket a letter that basically says, this is who I am, and this has been my life, these are my challenges, these are my hopes, and I look forward to this journey in friendship and relationship with you. Sincerely, your brother Lane. How many years, think about this for a second, how many years do we spend getting to know each other in fellowship, whether at Eastside Church of Christ or other churches or other groups or other small groups, whatever, when it really doesn't take that long? If we're sharing hospitality, we're practicing hospitality, and we're sharing in the gospel, and we're sharing. You get my point? I'm almost looking at myself in the mirror thinking, okay, Lynn, go write that letter and print about 500 copies and have one available all the time. I think I just might do that. Maybe not a letter, maybe a 4x6 card, a little condensed.
The hospitality you're talking about, from the Jewish perspective, that's sitting down and eating, having a meal.
Mm-hmm.
That is one of the best ways to get to know somebody,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
in a very non-threatening situation.
Who all here cooks? who? I'm not talking about microwave, Bob.
grilling.
You grill, I know that. Okay, so when you cook, how long does it take?
Quite a while. Yeah.
You're investing, okay? Who all's involved when you cook? You, right? When I grill, I would love Bob's presence to kind of help me and encourage me, but I really don't want him helping me. I want to do my own cooking, but I really do. But you get my point, right? It's investing, and who benefits from my investment of this recipe and all of this cooking?
Everyone who eats.
Everybody who comes to the table, right? So go back to your point, Richard. The emphasis of that Jewish practice is more than just a Jewish practice. It is practicing hospitality, an act of intentionality, of taking your investment of time, energy, resource, and effort into who? People. To the person that you invited to the table, whether it's kin or whether it's all 27 of us, right? Share, practice, be intentional. Be transformed. Renew. There are so many key words out of this book that I didn't bring my actual Bible because it's out in the auditorium, but I've gone through and I've highlighted a bunch of those key words in my Bible because I want to be reminded. I want to be reminded. I want to be reminded, which means I don't want to forget. Practice, share, renew, transform. What are the key words? We got 8 minutes. What other key words stand out to you in the book of Romans?
All have fallen short.
Say again?
All have fallen short.
Fallen.
Well,
it's all.
I've got a question. I know that the Bible does say, do not forget to do good and to share, for with these sacrifices the Lord is well pleased. But I have another issue with Romans. Maybe you can help me with unclogging my dam. But I have to read a couple of scriptures first. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he has made man. I go to Ecclesiastes. Now this, of course, is the Old Testament. And it's 8:11, because the
Still
sentence
God's
against
word.
The evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. That's the Old Testament. But then I come over to Acts, and 25:11, for if I am an offender or I have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. So there's Paul. So now I come to Romans, and I go to 13:4, for he is God's minister, the government, the authorities, to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, we're talking about hospitality and all that. That's for Christians that love, have passion, that try to improve and practice every day. Mm-hmm. We're on the upward improvement path. But there are people that are not. There are people that are born to hate. And they hate more each day. That is their improvement. They shoot people in the neck. Mm-hmm. So, does this endorse capital punishment?
Yes. If you take a look at Torah, what happens if somebody picks up sticks or does work on Shabbat? What's their punishment? Death. What happens to two people who are found in adultery? Death.
But that's the Old Testament. So
What is Paul's basis for writing this book? Torah. Nothing more, nothing less. It was the Sanhedrin who came up with the philosophy that if you put one person to death in 7 years, it's a travesty. Mm. It's man who subverted Hashem's law. Mm.
I like what, in still in chapter 13, verse 13, let us behave decently. Let us behave decently. Not in dissension, not in jealousy. Let's clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. It's an interesting question. I ended that perfectly. That's an interesting question. I think. But here's my optic. Every question like that. Well, what about this? Well, does it endorse this? Well, does it? You know, should we be doing this? It's like practice, share, transform.
Well, forgiveness is a big picture too, so
I don't disagree.
But there are, I glean from Paul very specific guidance on my daily faith walk, and that daily faith walk influences how I would answer that question. So, and other similar questions. So, and I'll leave it with that. I do have handouts for all of these, all of those slides. I have handouts piece with all the key verses. I will have those. I will bring those and have them up here for next week so you can actually have that. So, thank you all.